Good morning. It's a privilege to greet you all in the name of Jesus. I was thinking as Murray was sharing comments about Christ being in us and how that changes us, that, you know, most of you I don't know. Some of you I do, and some of you I recognize your parents in you, which makes me feel a little bit more aged than I think I am. But we have a commonality today in Christ. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. And that is a commonality that I treasure more and more deeply. I'm going to recycle this morning, and so I'm going to preach a message that I shared at home back in October. And it's centered around a statement that was made in Jesus' trial before Pilate. Pilate was quizzing him out on whether he's a king or not, because the Jews were saying that this man is claiming to be a king, and therefore he's in opposition to Caesar. And Pilate said, therefore, unto him, I'm reading from John 18, art thou a king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. For everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate saith unto him, what is truth? And so that's the title and the burden of the message. What is truth? And I'd like to look into the word for answers to that question. I think different times that question comes to us in life. Whether it's not being sure what to believe in the media, or what to believe in a certain situation, or maybe what to believe about ourselves. And that question comes to us, what is truth? What's actually real here? I'd like to begin by looking at some of the meanings, the Greek meanings. I'm not a Greek scholar, so my command of Greek is limited to what I find in lexicons. And so I realize that that is limited, because there's a whole lot of context and so on that you don't have when you don't know the language. But as I understand it, the words in the New Testament that are translated as true or truth or some other form of that word are basically variations that come from the adjective form in Greek. That means it's two parts. It has a, that means not, as in our word atheist, which is really just a borrow from Greek, if I understand correctly. So in the word atheist, you have a, meaning not, and the word theist, which is someone who believes in God, so not a believer in God. And so this word that, the Greek word for truth is a, not, to lie hid. In other words, it's open. It's not lying hid. So we get the idea of true or truth being that which is not concealed. It's just open. It's just there. And you can examine it. You can see what it really is. There's nothing covering it. I remember kind of the disgusted feel I had when I would, back when I cared a lot about cars and all of that. And I still do to a certain degree, but it's very different than it was when I was sitting here. It just doesn't take the front row like it did then. And I remember the disgust I felt when they started putting these plastic covers over the engines. I'm like, why do you do that? I mean, the engine's there to be looked at, right? You want to be able to see the thing. You want to be able to... I enjoyed that. But they put these nice plastic covers over them so they look, I guess, more clean when you open the hood. The idea of truth is that there's nothing covering it. Like, what's there, that's what it is. And the first example of this word being used in the New Testament is in Matthew 22. When some men had come to Jesus, and they were going to trick him with a question, and they said this to him, Master, we know that thou art true, and that's that word. We know you're not concealing things. we know you're true. And teach us the way of God in truth, and that's the noun form that comes from this, from the adjective. Like they said, we know that thou art true. In other words, that's modifying Jesus. That's an adjective. We know you're this way, and that you teach the way of God in truth, which truth is this noun that we get when something's not concealed. And they concluded their statement, their flattery, with, neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. And so we see them coming and making actually a true statement, right? And yet in their own hearts, they were coming, concealing the real motive. So they're saying, we know that you don't conceal, while all the while they were concealing. And we see that tendency in ourselves very much too, to say true things while concealing what's really at the bottom of it. Like we try to use truth as this thing to manipulate other ends that we don't want people to know about. Anyway, we'll just leave that for now. So in the New Testament, there's a Greek word for the adjective, which seems to be kind of the base word, and then the word for the noun comes from it, the verb and adverb. But they all kind of come back to the same idea of not concealing. It's just open. It's just there. It's real. I'd like to look now at John 4. And this is the passage that actually was the spark for me to look into this deeper. I was reading here in John 4, and this is the account of Jesus at the well in Samaria. And his disciples had gone to get food, and the woman comes to the well while Jesus is there by himself. And so he's talking with her about the water of life. And in verse 15, she says, well, give me this water, then I wouldn't have to come draw. And Jesus says, go call thy husband. I find it interesting, just this whole dialogue when, I don't know, it just makes a whole lot more sense to me once I understood this meaning of truth, what truth actually means in the original. And so notice what the woman says. She says, I don't have a husband. And Jesus says, you've said well. I have no husband. You've said well. For you've had five. And the one whom you have is not yours. In that, thou saidst truly. In other words, you said what is true. Note what the woman does. She says, I perceive you're a prophet. Should we worship in this mountain or at Jerusalem? What is that? That's a deflection, right? It's like she did not want to deal with Jesus unveiled what was at the basis here. And I missed that part. So the noun form here in Greek means the reality lying at the basis of an appearance. And Jesus just kind of took the cover off of that. And she said, where should we worship? And we find ourselves doing the same thing. We're confronted with what's true. And we say, let's leave that. Let's go do something else. Let's look at this. And so Jesus, he didn't just confront her on that, but he said, the hour comes when true worshipers won't worship in this mountain or at Jerusalem, but they worship in spirit. That is that deepest part of who we are, and in truth. He brought her right back to it. You know, worship isn't about where you worship. Are you concealing? And so we have again this idea in verse 24. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And borrow just a few helpful ideas, at least they were helpful to me, from John D. Martin. On worship, he said, really what it means is worship is worth-ship. It's that which we hold, that which we value most highly in the very core of who we are. It's not what we say we value most highly, but it's what we actually value most highly. That's not something that you necessarily have made a conscious choice about. We can make conscious choices about it, but we have not necessarily made a conscious choice about that. It's just what it's what makes us tick. And so Jesus says that it's not just where we go, it's not just how we sing, it's not just the words we say, but it's what we hold most valuable in our heart. That's how we worship in spirit. And in truth, is that we're not concealing anything. And that means that when we realize that we are actually not holding Christ most valuable in our heart, we don't try to cover it. We don't try to deflect. We say, help me change. Change me. Make me to value you most highly. It might mean let me phrase that differently. It will mean that we will be making deliberate choices to humble ourselves, to admit that only God actually knows what is at the essence of who I am, because I so easily cover that up. Maybe because I don't really want it to be seen. And really, when we admit that God is the one who knows and who is the one who has the right to dictate to me at the very core of my being who I ought to be, in doing so, we magnify him. And I think that's kind of at the basis of what true worship is. It's agreeing with God on that deepest heart level. And out of that comes sincere worship when we meet together like this. Out of that comes a sincere song. Out of that comes sincere words. And I think it trickles out into so many areas of our life. I think we worship God in spirit and in truth when we seek and choose his ways of relating to customers. Maybe for most of you it's to employers. At some point it may be to employees. It may be to the person who pulls out in front of us on the highway. Maybe it's our view of immigrants with customs that are strange to us, languages accents is the word. Accents that sound strange to our ears. Maybe it's people that have ideas that seem crazy or stupid to us. It seems like we can have decided condemning opinions about things like that. And when we choose God's way of seeing people for who they are, that they're his children, maybe they're estranged from him, but they're his children. When we choose to see people as God sees them, in essence, we worship him by choosing his way over our default way. Our daily life is filled with opportunities to honor Christ as Lord and King of our life by submitting to his way of thinking and the acting that comes from that. And I feel these are moments of true worship. It's not at a certain place. We don't come here, do our worship, and go live our lives. We worship by being to the core of our being, transformed by Christ. When we, on the other hand, cover up, deceive, shift blame, or maybe just avoid or deny reality. I think it's important we realize these are moments of worship also. But the object of our worship is ourself, because we do not want to expose ourselves for who we really are. We want to keep self enthroned. You see, if we take the cover off and we don't try to conceal, it's going to expose that we want to control ourselves, and it's going to expose that we want to sit on the throne. And that's not going to be okay with our King. Jesus will claim the throne of our heart. Or we claim our own throne and in essence give it to Satan. I think we need to be honest about that. When we attempt to conceal and avoid reality, shift blame, things like that. I think David understood that. I shouldn't say David. I never looked to see if Psalm 139 is for sure written by him. I'll say the psalmist. When he said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." He understood that whether I like it or not, if there's something there that is out of line with God, he wanted to know so that he could change, so that he could be the man after God's own heart that God said he was. And what greater commendation could we hope for? And we know that David wasn't perfect. He was a man who made mistakes. But at the core of his being, he had the desire to be open, to not conceal. And even when he did conceal, when it was brought up in front of him, and Nathan the prophet said, "You're the man," he repented. And so we will find ourselves in cycles of denial sometimes. But God's going to bring that to us. It may be through someone telling us. It may be in other ways. But when we see it, we have a choice to either put another layer of denial over it, shift the blame somewhere else, or repent. There are several different ways that the Bible speaks of this idea of truth on one hand and lie on the other. It talks about God being truth. And the most specific instance is when Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." On the other hand, it talks about the devil being the father of lies. And so it uses different imagery to kind of give these same pictures. In 1 John, I'd like to turn to 1 John 1 and read verses 5 through 10. Here it talks about light and darkness, and to me ties it fairly directly to this idea of truth versus lies. 1 John 1, beginning at verse 5. "This then is the message which we have heard of him," and this is speaking of Jesus, "which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth." In other words, we cover up and we're not unconcealing, or we're not leaving things in the open. Verse 7, "But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin." So the implication here is the light is going to expose the sin. Which, what is sin? Well, it's the result of the lie, right? So it's going to expose more and more areas where we are holding a lie at the core of who we are. You know, maybe something as simple as, if others don't know it, it doesn't matter. You know, things like that. As we walk in the light, things will be exposed. And that fellowship is not broken unless we make a choice to cover it back up. The things are brought to the light so that we have the opportunity. It's a mercy to us. So we have opportunity to be healed, to be cleansed, to be made new. Continuing in verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive, that is, you know, it's a lie, it's cover up, we deceive ourselves, nobody else really, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, that is, bring it out in the open, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And so we have the idea of light aligning with truth and darkness aligning with a lie. The whole idea of good and evil. Righteousness and unrighteousness, which is it's sin. And probably this is fairly obvious, but basically it's just truth is who God is. And what doesn't align with who God is a lie. And so righteousness is in the framework of truth. And what's outside of that framework of truth is unrighteousness. It is sin. I'd like to think now for a little bit about how truth comes to us or confronts us. You know, when we are living in a way which we're born in, our natural man is sinful. And so we're born in a condition of being in conflict with truth. But God, in his mercy, has made it so that truth confronts us. And there are different ways that it comes to us. First I'd like to mention is by God's word. And some things, you know, we can read the word of God, but there are some things we need to be aware of, that it is limited by our interpretation. So we, as a natural person reading the word of God, cannot actually accurately discern what it means. And so the Holy Spirit must speak into our hearts to give us understanding in the word of God. And John 16 bears that out. Jesus is speaking here. And he's getting his disciples ready for his departure. And he says in verse 12, I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. And just think about, you know, Jesus being God, he's ready to leave these 12 men who just not too long before, you know, are squabbling about who's the greatest. And, you know, just he knows that they're going to forsake him when he's arrested. Would you have any trust issues there with leaving it to these men? But Jesus says in verse 13, howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it to you, show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. Jesus knew that it's not information that alone helps us to walk the right path. He knew it's by the living power of God in a life that the information directs action in right paths. He knew that he was going to come and walk in these men, not just beside these men. He was going away, but he was returning. And so with confidence, he could say, the Spirit will guide you into all truth. And that rings down to us. And that is something we can hang on to. That if we sincerely want to be in alignment with truth, the Spirit will guide us into it. And it does take, it takes humility. More on that a bit later. And so we have Jesus, the living Word, indwelling his followers. And Thomas was struggling with this when Jesus was saying he's going away, but you'll know where I am. You know, you'll be able to follow me. And Thomas says, we don't even know where you're going. How can we know the way? You know, that's logical. Like, how can we know how to get there? We don't even know where you're going. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And we must claim that. He said, no man comes to the Father, no man will find the Father except by me. Jesus leads us to the Father by living in us. And I think it's important we understand that understanding God's Word is a journey. And John 16, where we just looked, it says he will guide us into. That's process. And it's something we need to be patient with. We cannot force the issue. We can exercise in the understanding God has given us, and that is the avenue by which further understanding is given, by doing what we understand and being humble to have that corrected and to be taught. John 8, there's an interesting dialogue here. John 8, beginning at verse 28. Jesus says, Then said Jesus unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. And that's kind of the pattern that we follow for increased understanding. We just always do what we know pleases God. And he gives us further light into that. It says in verse 30, as he spake these words, many believed on him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Notice what they did with that. They said, we were never in bondage. What are they doing? Jesus is implying they need to be freed. No, we've never been in bondage. You see, right away, Jesus, it says that he spoke to the ones who believed in him, and he right away challenged them on how deep will you allow the truth to be uncovered in your life? And so he points to this thing that they're actually trusting in being Abraham's descendants. You know, they believed on Jesus, but he said, Jesus pointed to the fact that their belief had to grow deeper. And notice how this dialogue goes. Jesus says then, whoever commits sin is the servant of sin, and he goes on to talk about that. And how that if they were Abraham's seed, why would they be seeking to kill him? And then in 39 they say, Abraham's our father. You know, they're holding to that. They're going to hang on to that. And Jesus again challenges, well, wouldn't you do the works of Abraham if Abraham was your father? And in 41 they say, we're not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. So they're defending themselves. And it comes right down, you know, Jesus dialogues with them all the way down to they're ready in verse 59. They're picking up stones to stone Jesus. And I don't see any shift in that this is a different group of people than the ones that believed on him. I think we had better be pretty, I don't know, I think we'd better look at this. A surface acknowledgement of fact is not complete until we continue through with the implications. And here the implications were that Jesus is Lord and King, and they were not ready to go there. They were not ready to admit that Jesus is God. So as we discover, as our understanding is increased, it's going to continually bring us to the question, am I willing to make the changes that Christ, that his word requires in my life? Or am I going to defend my current position? And I think from my experience that probably at you all's ages, it's much easier to adjust. For the most part, as I remember it, even though we can be kind of arrogant and cocky when we're young, most times we're actually ready to adjust when we see that we're in the wrong place. And I think the danger is inherently greater at my age and as I get older, because every time I make a decision, I'm either, well, I'm confirming my direction, right? That is a blessing if we make our default to be unconcealing, you know, to be open, to be humble, to repent when we need to repent. That becomes a blessing as that becomes the pattern of our life. But if we at any point say, now wait a minute, I'm not going there, and we avoid that issue, we have put a block. I think that's what it's talking about when it's talking about quenching the spirit. It's like, that's one aspect of it anyway. We're saying, no, I'm not going to do that. And in a sense, I think that becomes a roadblock to further development and growth in Christ until we are willing to confront what Jesus has brought to us. And so here at Bible school, it may seem like we have students and teachers, but really we're all students. We're all students of Christ. And we're at varying places in our walk, but the challenge remains for each of us. Are we teachable? Are we humble? Are we willing to repent and to live a life that way? Another way that truth confronts us is just by experience. We speak of sowing and reaping. You know, impulsive buying has a certain set of consequences that come with it, right? It has to be paid. And we learn to confront, or truth confronts us, and we have the opportunity to learn by it if we are humble. Our daily interactions with reality provide many opportunities to align with what is real, with what is true. And with every opportunity to align, there is the opportunity to deny, to deflect, to blame something else. And when we do that, we are also setting a pattern that becomes harder and harder to break. It becomes just the way we do life. A third way that truth confronts us is interaction with people. And this may be one of the biggest ones. When we interact with people, the essence of who we are is exposed. Back to 1 John chapter 2. We have more on this idea of light and darkness and as it relates to our relationships. 1 John 2, verse 8. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him, that is Christ, and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light, and hateth his brother, is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. And so relationships expose whether we, as a pattern of life, are walking in light or in darkness. If we don't, in love and humility, confront the hurts, the misunderstandings that so easily come between us in our relationships, the memories of those things become a shadow over all future relating in that relationship. You know, we kind of remember what happened back there. And maybe it was our fault, maybe we see it as someone else's fault. I don't know. But it colors how we perceive every other situation that we deal with. And it even bleeds over into other relationships. You know, we start having this framework that everybody's out to get me, that nobody can be trusted. If we can have the courage to just go and say, could we talk about this? This is what I felt in the situation, but I might see it wrong. You know, be humble enough to open yourself up and say, this is how I felt, this is how I saw it. But your perspective might be totally different. Most of the time, if we can humble ourselves to talk about a matter, it can be resolved. Not everything can be fixed, or we wouldn't need to forgive. Forgiveness is for when you can't actually put it back together. You know, it's like, we say, I'll forgive you. I'll lay it down anyway. When we do that, it may be a little bit of a knobby joint, but it's joined again. And in that, it can become a reminder of redemption rather than the disconnect. And every time we're confronted by that disconnect, we remember it, the pain. And maybe those knobby joints do bring pain sometimes. I think they will. Hurts don't always just go away. But when there has been a joining, it can also be a sense of joy in the pain that God has brought redemption, even through this hurtful situation. I think when we courageously and humbly confront and seek to resolve relationship issues, it makes so that the body of Christ doesn't become crippled and rendered ineffective. When we leave those relationship issues there, it's like a body whose limbs are not in cooperation with each other. I remember meeting a gentleman after a singing event we went to listen to. And my heart went out to him so much because his body was not listening to his conscious thought. He couldn't control it. And so he'd just always be moving kind of and stuff. It's a sad situation. It's awkward. And if we refuse to get to take care of relational issues between us, we, in a sense, are doing that to the body of Christ. We're saying, I'll work over on this side, but I sure won't come over here and help anything over here. or I sure won't comb the hair. You know, how ridiculous would that be if our hand would refuse to do certain things because of a grudge towards some member of our body? And in essence, that's how we are when we hold a grudge and we avoid people. And maybe I'm speaking like totally out there for you all, but I suspect you all, you're in close proximity for a little bit here. And if you don't get a little bit this, you know, a little bit this way with each other in this time, you're a strange set of people. And what you do with that is going to have a long-term shaping effect, not just on these relationships, but on how you deal with other relationships. So if we can humble ourselves and have the courage to be vulnerable, it goes so far in healing. Just a final section here on how we hold what we currently know. How do we hold the truth that we understand right now? The older I get, the more I find myself being hesitant to... I find myself being vague when I give answers because, you know, how do I know that at some point I won't see it differently? I don't think that's always a good effect. But I think it's a natural result of realizing that I have thought this and said this dogmatically at one point, and I realize that's not actually completely accurate. And I see it a little bit differently now. And so that's what I'm talking about. How do we hold what I currently know? None of us would say we know everything. We might want to point to some other people who we would say they think they do. They act that way. We call them know-it-alls, right? So how do we hold it? Well, I think it's important that we're true to what we know in love. Paul wrote to Timothy, "Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned." So be real. Live out who you are at the core. Don't try to cover it up. But when it manifests that you are selfish, humble yourself and deal with it. Be true to your conscience. And yet humble to be taught. Our conscience in itself is not an exclusively safe guide. Our conscience must be shaped to align with what is true with God. It says, out of a pure heart of love. And a pure heart is a humble heart. There's nothing there to defend. If I'm wrong, I'd just as soon know it and repent. And that's easier said than done. I know that. A heart that's ready to learn, and that leads right into the second point I have, is that we should hold the truth that we understand now in humility and meekness. Maybe we should consider, are our brothers and sisters around us also being guided into all truth by the Spirit? And if so, how does that inform our perception of their perspective? We should listen with interest. We should listen as though I'm getting an insight into God's will by listening to your perspective, rather than sitting there wondering how, like framing my response as I hear someone else's perspective. We should consider and value it. Walking in truth requires flexibility. Not because truth is changing on us, but because we must change to align with it. And that flexibility is going to require humility. And finally, hold the truth that we currently know, not concealing new light. Have you ever gone to the Bible looking for a verse to verify an opinion you hold? I'm sure it was here. And then what do you do with it if you find a passage that might challenge your current view? What we do with those things are important. If we simply, flippantly say, well, it must not mean that, put the shade over the light, maybe we need to ask advice. Ask for other perspectives. How do you see this passage? I thought this. What about this? Are we willing to change? Have you ever wanted to silence a certain brother's or sister's voice on a matter? Just be quiet. Don't let them speak. If they're wrong, does it matter if they say what they're going to say? Should not all comments be held to the light? And if it's not accurate, say, this doesn't hold true. Just by covering it up and saying, let's not hear that, we actually stifle truth, because if it's a wrong way of thinking, won't our thinking be strengthened if it's shown to be wrong, and here's why? And if we can't do that, maybe we should be humble enough. Like, if we can't come up with a reason, well, this is why it's not right. If we can't do that, should we be humble enough to say, I need to look into this more? And maybe the accurate way of seeing is somewhere between the two of us. We tend to become quite attached to, and even defensive of, our particular view on things. We, in some ways, make it a part of us. And if I admit I'm wrong, that somehow I'm not a valuable person, or I'm not worth anything. I just challenge us, and I'm not just talking to you students. I'm talking to all of us students, that we remain humbly open to new light this term. Comment or two and a passage in conclusion. Jesus declared that the truth is alive. He is the truth. We sometimes make statements like we need to stand on truth. I'm not sure if that's an accurate picture. There may be aspects of it that would be accurate. But I wonder if it would be more accurate to think about walking in truth. Jesus said, abide in me and I in you. And as we abide in him and we come to the light, are open to the light, we walk in truth. We walk not concealing who we are. And when his light exposes things in our lives that are not in alignment with him, rather than covering it, we say, this is who I am, but I want you to cleanse me. I want to change. Jesus promises in John 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And this is an anchor for me. If we follow Christ, and this word follow really means to accompany in the same path. It's not so much this thing of we're trying to figure out where Jesus walked because his footsteps are somewhere here. No, it's to accompany in the same path. If we follow him, we're not going to walk in darkness. We'll have the light of life.